the picture of discipleship. We've learned so far that to be a disciple is fundamentally to follow Jesus, to count the cost, because discipleship is difficult. And after we become disciples, we are to follow His example, to live like Him, to propagate His teachings. And folks, we're called to be disciples in a covenant community. What this means is you can't be a Christian by yourself. You can't say, I'm a Christian, hallelujah, I'll go back home and turn on the internet and not go to church, but just listen to sermons online. You can't do that. Christianity, discipleship happens in the context of people. You know, Christ saved us not to be individuals. He saved us to be a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Now, what happens if a church is filled with growing disciples, people who are denying themselves, people who are trying to live for Christ, and then there's mutual accountability, there's mutual teaching, admonition, holiness. What happens when a church is actively ministering to one another and people are subduing themselves? Well, we see a picture of this in Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. And we see in these two verses that a church comprised of such disciples will be characterized by three things. Now, what three things are these? They're printed in your notes. It will be a truth-professing and possessing church. It will be a spiritually maturing church. And it will be a Christ-connected church. So the first point, a church that is maturing, a church that is a good picture of discipleship will be a truth-professing church. Now, if disciples are called to follow and propagate the teachings of Christ, then the church would obviously be truth-professing. You see, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. So the first step to this goal of being a discipled church is to speak the truth. Now, the original word used by the apostle for speak means professing. It means holding. So we are to profess and hold the truth. We're not to simply discard it, to hold it lightly. We're to grasp onto it and to proclaim it. So it's more than just speaking. The expression refers to a settled, stable, and anchored church, something that is the truth is held onto. And this is seen in the context of verse 14. All right, verse 14, it says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So a truth-speaking church, a church that holds the truth or speaks the truth in love, is contrary to what you see in verse 14. All right? Verse 14 speaks about a congregation filled with children tossed to and fro. All right? Now, children are unanchored. They're unsettled. They're unstable. They're spun around by this new teaching or that new teaching. You know, the Christian church should not be like that. You know, just to bring this in, you know, with Brexit, what I thought was interesting is now all the dispensationalists have to change their end times chart now, because 10 years or 20 years ago, the EU was the kingdom of the Antichrist. So we do not interpret the Bible by reading the newspaper. You got that? You don't interpret the Bible by looking at the newspaper. Never do that. Right? And you see in these people, it keeps changing. Keeps changing. Right? So children are unanchored. They're unsettled. They're unstable. But if everyone in the church is teaching one another, they're submitting to one another, changing in their character, it would be a stable church. Problems, both doctrinal and character, would be minimized. And if there are problems, both doctrine and character, it would be solved maturely. No tantrums, no spats, no playground politics. Why? Because we're not children. And if we are to hold the truth, that truth is not something merely that we come up with by our own private interpretation. Now, churches down the ages have found it necessary to codify the truth of the Bible into statements of faith. Sure, our church is a very extensive statement of faith. Some churches are shorter. But you see, what does that teach us? Why is it necessary to do that? Because the church has been given teachers. Jesus has given prophets, apostles, teachers to the church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And this includes teachers of the past. You see, we in the 21st century church also stand on their shoulders. A test of orthodoxy is whether a doctrine has been taught by men in the past. Sure, you know, no one ever doubts the importance of private study, but not private interpretation. Private study, coming to the truth, but we also test what we believe with what other people have said. Our study should never be at odds with the vast adherence of historic Christianity. I think that's important. I mean, you know, we believe in sola scriptura, only the Bible, but in sola scriptura, they did not deny biblical tradition. It was not solo scriptura. It was not me and my Bible. Mm-mm. It was sola scriptura. So, Spurgeon has said there's nothing new in theology except that which is false. And I believe that. So a church cannot hold, speak, or profess the truth unless it also knows the truth. So therefore the Bible paints for us this picture of discipleship, that the church, this community of disciples, will be well grounded, teaching one another. But additionally, part of holding forth the truth is to defend the truth. It is important to defend against false teaching. It is important to remain separate from those who would teach heresy. And so in Jude 3, the church is to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And you can't hold forth the truth without defending the truth. You know, if we are not to be children tossed to and fro, then a defense of the faith is paramount. And that's not always nice, because it means that the church will have to say, you are wrong. That doctrine is wrong. And in an age of plurality, of political correctness, no one likes that, right? But yes, there are churches, movements, teachings, which are wrong. And we ought never to be afraid to say that. But how the church contends for the truth is also very important. Don't you agree? You can contend for the truth in a very contentious way. You can contend for the truth by shouting and pounding your pulpit and having ad hominem arguments. Right? We can say, so-and-so is wrong because he's ugly. That's ad hominem, right? Remember this. Maturity is measured not by how much knowledge we have, not by how well we articulate it. It is measured by how much that knowledge affects our character. Okay? So be doers of the word, not hearers alone. See, the problem with many churches, many Bible-defending churches, even confessional ones, is that they distinguish themselves not so much as disciples of Christ, but as a disciple of a movement or disciple of a man. Correct? The American Bible Presbyterians. Oh, we're Bible Presbyterians. Oh, have you heard of our founder? Carl McIntyre. You know, it's one of those things that's nothing to be proud about. You know, it's nothing to be proud about. We don't follow men. We follow Christ. And sometimes we become so zealous in defending a movement, defending a truth, that the manner in which we do it does not show forth the character of Christ. We are to speak the truth in what? In love. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 tells us, now the end of the commandment, the goal of instruction, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So we are to watch our spirits when we defend the truth. We are to oppose falsehood. We are to oppose false teachers. We are to oppose disobedient brethren. But we must do so in a spirit of love. Now Hebrews 12 verse 14 tells us we must pursue after both peace and holiness with all men. So we must pursue peace and purity. And these two virtues are not mutually exclusive. You know, we must be peaceful with men, but we must never be at peace with sin. We must pursue purity, but never at the expense of peace. You know, sometimes people defend the faith and defend their point, but how do they do it? By fighting. Huh? By fighting. Now, Spurgeon, who was a great contender of the faith, he had this to say. Some who have aimed at holiness have made the great mistake of supposing it needful to be morose, contentious, fault-finding, and censorious with everybody else. Their holiness has consisted of negatives, protests, and oppositions for opposition's sake. Their religion mainly lies in contrarieties and singularities. To them, here is wise counsel. Follow holiness, but also follow peace. Courtesy is not inconsistent with faithfulness. It is not needful to be savage in order to be sanctified. A bitter spirit is a poor companion for a renewed heart. Let your determination principle be sweetened by tenderness towards your fellow men. Be resolute for the right, but be also gentle, piteous, courteous. Consider the meekness as well as the boldness of Christ. You get that? Now, countless Christians have bred knowledgeable and active disciples who are sorely lacking in Christian graces. They breed disciples who major on the minors. Now that's not discipleship, that's cultic behavior, right? That's not growing up into Christ in all things. You know, there was once a professional hockey star, ice hockey, right? His name was Stan Mikita. Okay, don't know who he is, right? But apparently he was used to getting into a lot of fights during games. Now, ice hockey is already a violent game, right? But he got into more fights than everybody else. But he stopped fighting when his 8-year-old daughter asked him a very grown-up question. Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box? How many of us get ourselves into penalty boxes all the time? All of us do, don't we? Yeah. And we need to grow. So, Stan was not very grown up. Neither would we be if we're always fighting. See, very often, however, the very people we fight are other disciples of Christ. So how can the church move on when we're attacking our own members? You know, I gave an illustration, I think, when I was on the book of Philippians about this British Navy admiral. Right? This was during the Anglo-French War, and they were fighting for supremacy in Quebec, in Montreal. And so the Navy was to arrive to assist the land troops of the British Army, right, and to attack Quebec or attack Montreal. The British Navy got there early, so the British Admiral, being quite disgusted with the big cathedrals in Montreal with the, you know, statues of Roman Catholic saints, asked his men to shoot at them, use the cannons to destroy these saints, right? And at the end, when the army came, they didn't have enough ammunition to assist them because they had used it all up firing upon the saints. And that's what we frequently do. If we're attacking our own members, what kind of church would that be? It's an imbalanced church. That leads us to the second point. A church filled with disciples will be characterized by full maturity. Alright, the verse says, but speaking the truth in love may what? Grow up. Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we are to grow up unto Him in all things. Not some parts developed, not some parts underdeveloped. You know, we can get so big in theology. Just imagine, if you will, the church. Big head. But skinny little legs, skinny little arms to show charity to others. What would happen to such a body? Collapse. It's ugly also. Very, very ugly. So what is full maturity? What is maturity? Not just in knowledge, but the Christian must grow in grace. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how mature and gracious is the church as a body? How loving is the church as a body? How patient is the church as a body? See, virtually all the exhortations in Scripture to grow, right, were given corporately to churches. It was not given to individuals, but it was given to all members. You see, most of the epistles of the New Testament were not written as epistles to individuals, but written as epistles to the church. Right, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, right, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians that your faith groweth exceedingly. Not thy faith. Not you singular, but you plural. Alright? And in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, increase more and more. And the word increase is in, you know, the second person plural. Alright? 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Lord make you, not thee, the Lord make you plural to increase in love. I hope you can see thee and thou are you singular, and you in the King James is you plural, right? And Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love, not thy love, may abound more and more. So everything was given corporately. So to achieve this, we must make use of the means of grace. So picture a church where members are making diligent use of the private means of grace. That each of us are praying, each of us are reading the Scriptures, each of us are meditating and examining ourselves and yearning to change. Then picture a church that also uses the public means of grace. People come together for Bible study, for Lord's Day worship, for the prayer meeting, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments. And picture a church where members are watching over their daily conduct, watching over their thought life, their tempers, their tongues, their employment of time, the company they keep. You see, this is a picture of discipleship. There will be active participation, service, worship for all and by all in the church. Now, are you praying? Are you reading the Word? Are you studying? Are you doing Bible study? Are you watching over yourself, your thought life? Are you growing in holiness? Are you coming to church? Are you involved in the fellowship of the church? Unless you are, there will be no growth. There will be hardly any growth. So a church with such disciples will be marked out with maturity. Grace marks them out. How can you tell who is a Christian? By their knowledge, by the way they are able to articulately defend their faith, by the way they are able to vehemently defend the faith. No, it's by their character. All right, what are some of these marks? They will have increased humility. What did Job say? I am vile. What did Abraham say? I am dust and ashes. What did Jacob say? I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. David said, I am a worm. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter said, I'm a sinful man. Paul said, I'm not perfect. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I'm less than the least of the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. So when there is the mark of grace, when there's Christian growth, there will be more humility. I will serve others. I will love others more. There will be an increase in faith, love towards Christ, faith and love towards the brethren. There will be increased spirituality of taste and mind. There will be an increased zeal to do good to the souls of men. There will be an increase of tolerance and forbearance. You know, we will not be so easily outraged. Person who walks into the church may be covered in tattoos. We will not be, you know. There will be maturity. We will be brethren who are not so easily stumbled. You see, show me a Christian who has these marks. He is the disciple who is growing up into Christ in all things. So imagine if a church had these disciples. Humble, discerning, calm, patient, morally courageous, boldly but gently admonishing, humbly seeking forgiveness, making complaints maturely, refraining from quarrels, seeking to be peacemakers, refusing to be easily stumbled or outraged, resisting the urge to be suspicious of one another. That is a mature church. That is a picture of discipleship. So what is the level of Christian discipleship in your church? I've given this illustration before, but I'll give it again. There was once a small committee of Christians planning for the church's 50th anniversary. Each was a committed Christian and had been actively serving in the church. So they started planning what food to cater, what decorations to put up, including unveiling a commemorative plaque. Soon, however, the committee started to disagree about the food. They started to disagree about the decorations. One of them complained why he wasn't in charge, especially because he had so many ideas. Another thought she wasn't taken seriously when, you know, she was in the catering business. So meetings were fraught with tension, unhappiness, unkind words. Finally, the anniversary came around, the decorations were put up, they looked lovely, the food was displayed, it tasted good, but no one in the committee was happy. After the pastor prayed, the plaque was revealed, and it read, "Celebrating 50 years of service and unity." How ironic. We can be actively serving and completely miss the point of discipleship. The church, however, which is actively building up disciples for Christ, will be a truth-professing church, a spiritually mature church, and lastly, a Christ-connected church. We don't only know the truth, we display the truth, and we are Christ connected. The passage reads in Ephesians 4, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It is fitly joined together. It is compacted by that which every joint supplieth, because the church is connected to Christ, who is the head. Now the expression of fitly joined together is similarly used in Ephesians 2:21. Let's take a look. Ephesians 2:21 talks about how a building is built up. It says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a temple in the Lord." So Paul here is speaking about stones of the temple fitting closely together. You know, you can't build a house if the stones are not closely put together. Ever build one of those domino houses? You stack them up like a triangle, right? You know, each row. What does it take to blow that down? You just wave your hands in front of it and it will topple because the stones or the tiles are not closely fitted together. But if you have Lego, you stack them up, you join them up. What happens to a house built of Lego? By experience, it is painful when you step on it. Right? It is painful when you step on it. So when it is together, it stands firm as a witness. It is a working witness. Fitly joined together speaks about the bones of the body. Now, how is the arm joined to the shoulder? Well, at the top of the arm bone, there's a rounded socket, right, that is smooth. And at the ball, at the end of the arm, it fits perfectly into that socket. It is smooth. There are no protrusions. There are no frictions. They are compacted. They are bound and held together by the sinews, by the ligaments, by Christ and the Spirit. So this is a picture that Paul is trying to paint. You know, you're not only truth professing, you're not only gracious and mature, but it is that graciousness that will lead to usefulness. You know, we don't want simply to be an active church without maturity. Everyone will be vying for competition. Right? The fist, one arm will say, "No, you're not going to have supremacy," and beat the heck out of the other shoulder. Right? That is not graciousness. That is not maturity. But only when there's graciousness will there be usefulness. Only when there's maturity will there be usefulness and fruitfulness. There must be connection to Christ, not only to His truth, but to His character. John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." So every disciple, every member, every person who surrenders to Christ lives a holy life and will contribute to the church's usefulness. And this will be done, according to Ephesians 4:16, according to the effectual working in measure of every part. In other words, everyone will be contributing. Everyone will be serving. Everyone will be admonishing. Everyone will be praying. Everyone will be subduing their sinfulness and giving preference to others. Everyone will be trying to live at peace with one another. And the result is it will increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what it says, isn't it? How do you grow a church? Not by programs. How do you build a church? Not by ministries. How do you build a church? By Christian character, serving one another. Who cares if a church has many activities and many programs when people can't get along? All right? Now the result of this unity is that the gates of hell will not prevail. See, the church is a moving army. The stronghold of Satan will not be able to withstand that onslaught of the church. Right? Because if we are becoming holier, Satan's power is diminishing. If we're becoming more united and submitting to one another, Satan's powers of destruction, of disunity, will be subdued. And this will mean that the gates of hell, Satan's kingdom will crumble. So this is a picture of usefulness, of success in the church only when we are united. Of course, the growth of the whole depends, in a sense, upon the condition of every part. If there is a malfunction in any part, the development of the whole is affected. I don't know if I'm speaking above your head. Maybe you're so used to expository sermons from books. You know, but a topical study, I think, is important. Discipleship. How are we growing in terms of being a body who's more useful for the Lord? It's not in just what we do, it's what we are. That is the picture of discipleship. This is what a church ought to be. Now, these series of messages I preached in the church camp last year. So you can send me for more church camps overseas and I'll have more messages for you. I'm just kidding. All right. But I pray that this has been useful to you as it has been useful to the church I ministered to last year. And may the Lord, through His Spirit, impress upon our hearts what is our duty towards the body. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would continue to work in us, work in our hearts. Show us, Lord, what we ought to do to help this body increase in love and unity, that we may be effective and useful as a witness to combat the devil's kingdom, to be a witness for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is...